we are in what may be the best chapter in Isaiah that you've never heard of. Well, honestly, you've never heard of it. That you don't know, that you don't know about, you don't think about, you don't read, you never like say, oh yeah, Isaiah 49. But it is phenomenal what is in this chapter. We cannot do it justice today, but we're going to do a start. None of the lessons are intended to be like everything there is to know. They're just to get you excited so you can spend the rest of the week studying it if you choose, or plan to come back to it next year or such. We're going to read the whole thing. It's divided into two sections, two halves. Actually breaks exactly in the middle, according to the versification. There's 26 verses altogether. The first half is talking about the servant. So I'm going to take a volunteer to read verses 1 through 13. And then the second half, 14 through 26, is answering a question. The people are saying, God, are you really sure you're going to be able to do this? And God says, I promise. So that's kind of the two parts to the chapter. The first part, all of it's concerned with Israel's restoration. How is Israel going to be restored? Right, that's been a big question of the book. Well, the first part of the book was, Israel, you're going to be judged. But that's really the easy part, as it were. The tough part is, how is God going to fulfill his promises? And maybe to say it a different way, how is God going to be glorified? Because if Israel is not restored, God is not glorified. Because it means God's purposes failed. So, this chapter is all about Israel's restoration. The whole half of the book, from chapter 40 to 66, is about how Israel's going to be restored. And so the first half of this chapter is Israel will be restored by the servant. We've talked about the servant a little bit before. We're going to be talking about the servant a lot in the next 2 months. Israel is going to be restored by the servant. That's the first half. The second half is, are you sure, God? And he says, yes. God guarantees Israel's restoration. So a lot of marvelous stuff in here. Who would like to read the first half, verses 1 through 13? Dara, would you read that? And then who will read 14 through 26? It can only take one reader. Well, only the first one raises her hand. Okay, Ron, you got it.
Okay, listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he's made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel. In whom I will display my splendor. But I said, I have labored for no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, it's too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and the Holy One of Israel, to him who has despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of the rulers. Kings will see you and rise up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. This is what the Lord says. In this time of my favor, I will answer you. In the day of salvation, I will help you. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritance, to say to the captives, come out, and to those in darkness, be free. They will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat nor the sun beat upon them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. I will turn all my mountains into roads, and my highways will be raised up. See, they will come from afar, some from the north, some from the west, some from the region of Aswan. Shout for joy, O heavens. Rejoice, O earth. Burst into song, O mountains. For the Lord controls his people, comforts his people, and will have compassion on the afflicted ones.
But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. Your sons hasten back, and those who lay you waste depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around. All your sons gather and come to you. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, you will wear them all as dark ornaments. You will put them on like a bride. Though you were ruined and made desolate and your land laid waste, now you will be too small for your people, and those who devoured you will be far away. The children born during your bereavement will yet say in your hearing, this place is too small for us. Give us more space to live in. Then you will say in your heart, who bore me these? I was bereaved and barren. I was exiled and rejected. Who brought these up? I was left all alone. But these, where did they come from? This is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I will beckon to the Gentiles. I will lift up my banner to the peoples. They will bring your sons in their arms and carry their daughters on their shoulders. Kings will be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They will bow down before you with their faces to the ground. They will lick the dust at your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hope in you will not be disappointed. Can plunder be taken from warriors, or captives rescued from the fierce? But this is what the Lord says. Yes, captives will be taken from warriors, and plunder received from the fierce. I will contend with those who contend with you, and your children I will save. I will make your oppressors eat your own flesh. They will be drunk on their own blood, as with wine. Then all mankind will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob.
I'll pass these handouts out here. It's long. It took me a lot of time to prepare because it's such a long chapter and there's so much going on here. And I'm going to tend to focus more of our time on the first half. That's just going to kind of happen whether I wanted to or not, just because there's a lot to get through here. And some of the things in the second half we've talked about already. Some of those things we'll talk about in the future. But I don't want to miss a lot of what's going on in the first half of this poem. It is a poem. There's a series of poems in this part of Isaiah that are usually called the servant songs. And you can see, if you look at the top of your outline there, you see servant poem or servant song. Everybody agrees there are four servant songs. What's a servant song? It's a song about a servant. Now, who is the servant? That's one of the questions, is who is this servant? Remember, Isaiah is writing 700 years before Christ. Who is this guy he's describing? Isaiah talks about others. He talks about himself as a servant. One time in chapter 20 of the book, he calls himself God's servant. Moses is called God's servant. Israel is explicitly called God's servant. That is, they're to serve God. In chapters 42, 43, 44, the book's talking about Israel, you're being my servant. So, the question in these four servant songs, I think there are five. I was leaning that way, and yesterday I became absolutely convinced of the fifth one. In chapter 61, there's a fifth servant song, which Jesus quotes. I think I mentioned this in this class, but in the first sermon recorded by Luke, chapter 4, Jesus reads from Isaiah the fifth servant song, and he says, this day this passage is fulfilled in your hearing, which means I'm the guy. That's the answer key. as it were, to our question, who is the servant? So we're going to be talking a lot about the servant, as I said, in the next 2 months. I would rather not, you know this is my practice already, substitute the name Jesus for him. And here's why. Not because I don't believe that he is. I've already told you that I do. But because sometimes if you just immediately say, oh, this is Jesus, you can start reading in things from that's later, from the New Testament. And that's not bad. I mean, that's all true. But it can obscure what's in front of you. So we've studied the Gospels so much in our lives, I think, a lot of us. But we haven't probably spent much time in these crispy, crinkly pages of Isaiah. You know what I mean? Like that you don't the ones that are still stuck together. I want the text itself to be reading what's here, and you can in your mind be connecting the dots, and you should be connecting the dots. And even Isaiah 49 is quoted, not just alluded to. There's a lot of allusions in the New Testament, but specifically quoted 3 times in the New Testament, which tells you that Paul, in Acts, Paul quoted it in a sermon, and Paul quoted it in 2 Corinthians 6, John, I don't know if John quoted it or he didn't really quote it in Revelation, but it's in Revelation in connection with the martyrs. So as to say, this is an important chapter throughout history. So, who is the servant? That's the big question that I think we'll try and answer today. This is not the first time we've met this servant. We've talked about other servants in recent chapters, like I said, Israel. But Israel is distinguished in I can just flip there. This is very clear. God says in chapter 42, verse 20-ish, he says, verse 19, who is blind but my servant, and deaf like the messenger I sent? And it's very clear in this context here that he's talking about the nation of Israel. So there's a blind servant, and that's the nation of Israel. But this servant that we just read about is anything but blind. In fact, his job is to, this is in verse, which verse is it? His job is to give sight to the blind. So, I mean, not only is he not blind, he's restoring the sight of the blind. Maybe that's in chapter 50. And it's also in 61, as I remember, but
6 year light.
Yes, there's something more. It talks about like freedom for the oppressed, and and this is not my normal Bible, so it's a little bit. I know it's certainly there, but I was looking for it somewhere else. Verse 9. He says to those, to the captives, come out. So that's freedom for the prisoners, same thing it says in 61. And to those in darkness, that's the blind, be free. And there's another place, I think in chapter 42, it's something similar. We won't go there for the sake of time. But the point is, we have a blind servant and we have a not blind servant. We have a servant who is going to give sight to the blind. Now this is a little bit interesting here. Look at verse 3. Because verse 3, this part, I think, throws some people off. It says, he, that's the Lord, said to me, and the one who's speaking in the first 6 verses of this chapter is the servant. This is the first person singular, I, the servant's talking. And he's saying, the Lord said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. So some people say, oh, well, clearly here the servant is identified as the nation of Israel. And we know in other places that Israel is the servant. So what am I talking about it being, I've been saying it's an individual. Does this contradict that? Well, hold on. I'm going to make this point, but I'm not going to belabor it like I would if we were in a, like if I had a class actually, and I would have to make this, I made this point at length, because you have to convince, you know, but I think you'll be more easily convinced. Here's the simple point. Is Israel the servant, or is the servant the nation of Israel? Look at verse 5. The Lord says, He who formed me, again, this is the servant speaking, in the womb to be his servant, to what? Bring Jacob back to him, to gather Israel to himself. So, the role of this servant is to restore the nation of Israel. Does the blind nation of Israel give itself sight? No. So the short answer here, the point is, of verse 3, you're my servant. And there's actually a break that you can't see it in the English. But there's actually, it's on two lines. You are my servant. And then the next part of the line is essentially saying, you are my Israel, in whom I will display my glory. That is to say, you. It's not that your name is Israel. Your function is Israel. Okay, so the servant is going to function as Israel. What was Israel's function to be? But to be, in verse 6, a light to the Gentiles, right? In Genesis 19 or in Exodus 19, you will be a kingdom of priests. That was Israel's function. Did Israel fulfill that function? Did Israel bring the gospel to the nations? Did the nations come to Jerusalem and they didn't? Why not? Because they're blind. Because they're deaf. Because they're hard to God's words. So God, what God is doing is He's saying, Israel, you've not fulfilled my purpose for you, but I am going to choose my servant, and he will function as Israel. But he also is Israel, because the servant is one of Israel. He is born of Israel. He is so he will serve to bring Israel back to God. Maybe I should stop there to make this contrast. Because we've talked about another servant in recent weeks too, and I know it kind of blurs together in my mind, and for sure it's going to do it in yours. But do you remember that the servant who is going to do the physical restoration, Cyrus, the Persian king? This is an astonishing prophecy, because Isaiah, more than 150 years out, says, he names the guy. He says, I'm going to... It's going to be Cyrus. This Persian king is going to send the captives back. He's going to let them go home from Babylon. That was fulfilled exactly as it says. So God has, we can say here, two servants. There's two servants going on from Isaiah chapter 40 until the end of the book. One servant is the political deliverer, Cyrus. The other servant, we don't get his name. It's never, unlike Cyrus, we don't have his name, but we learn a lot about his role. He is going to function to spiritually restore Israel. But, I'm going to add this point here too, because I don't even remember hearing this or reading this, and it's just kind of now really striking me, but usually that's the contrast. Cyrus, physical, right? Bring him back to the land. This other servant, bring them back in their hearts. But my study of this says it's actually the servant is going to restore spiritually and physically. And that, of course, fits with other passages in the Bible, but usually that's dichotomy. So if we can jump out of Isaiah just for a second, in the future, Jesus will spiritually save the Jewish people. And he will bring them back to their land. He will establish them in their homeland that he promised to them. He will bless them, and he'll do all these good things that it talks about for them here. Where they say, look at verse 21. I know I'm jumping ahead, but some of these things just really bring a smile to my heart. This, when I was thinking of, you know, studying this, this is the happy chapter. This chapter just makes me happy in so many ways. But verse 21, I mean, imagine this. Then then you will say in your heart, he's talking to Israel. He's talking to the destitute, barren woman, like this old woman who doesn't have any children. He says, "But and you're going to say, looking around, who bore me these? I was bereaved and barren. I was exiled and rejected. But look, I've got all these kids." I mean, it's just such a wonderful picture of the restoration that Israel is going to have. In another place here, and it's okay for me to jump ahead because I know I'm not going to really give this second half of the chapter much attention, but Israel's going to come back to its land, and in they're going to say the land is too small. Verse 19. The land, though the land was ruined and made desolate and waste, now you're going to be too small for your people. What a picture of that. I mean, when the exiles came back with under Ezra and Nehemiah, remember that? It says there in Nehemiah 7:4, and this is an important verse to me for other reasons I won't get into archaeologically, but it says, "Now the city was wide and spacious, but there are few people in it." That's not what's going on here. Here, we've got, you know, the city, it's like too narrow because there's just so many people. So God is going to do a wonderful work that did not happen in Ezra and Nehemiah's day. And that would be one question we could ask here. And it's a pretty easy question, and like the scholars don't even debate it because it's not really, there's no issue. But was this fulfilled in the time of Cyrus? Was this fulfilled in the time of Jesus? And no. They were still waiting. When Jesus came, and you sense this too from some of the gospel narratives like Simeon and all the people that came with it. This guy's out in the wilderness, John the Baptist. He's out in the wilderness, and everybody's running out to him because they're like waiting for the restoration that has been promised by Isaiah, and it hasn't happened. And I mean, they got Romans, and they're taxing them, you know, out of existence and oppression. And so, sorry for getting excited here, but it has not occurred. The prophecies spoken of here have not been fulfilled. Yes, David.
That's in verse 6. Are you saying that who is the light of the nations?
Okay, now we haven't got there.
Oh, okay.
But, and we will. And that, thank you for bringing me back there, because I don't want to give that short shrift at all. So I did kind of, I went off into to another part. Let's do come back to the first six verses now. And again, the servant is speaking. Listen to me. He calls out when he says, you islands, that's another way of saying like the distant places. You know, the far, like the whole world. Listen, the whole world, listen up. Before I was born, the Lord called me from my birth. You know, think about this idea. From my birth, before I was born, there's another reference here where he speaks about, look so poorly today. In verse 5, he who formed me in the womb. Two things I can say about this language. One is, it argues against the those who would say, and it would be all the Jewish scholars, right? All the Jewish scholars say that the servant is the nation of Israel. I don't know, maybe not all, but pretty much all. They can't have him be an individual because he lines up too much exactly like Jesus. In Isaiah 53 too, which is like how can you not see Jesus there? But we'll get there. But no, they can't have it be an individual, so they have to say that. You don't talk about a nation being in a womb. It's just so that's the first point. The second point is, and you might think this is a stretch, but I don't. I think that this is partly intended to remind us of some earlier birth language in the book. Anybody remember any like birth language in Isaiah?
7:14,
which says the young woman will be with child and will bear a son, and she will name him Emmanuel, God with us. And then in chapter 9, it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. There's other places too where elsewhere in Scripture where it uses this, but I think it's even its stronger point within the book of Isaiah. He's looking forward to a child. And so is this suggesting that this servant is the same person as the one in chapter 7 and the one in chapter 9? This is one point in favor of identifying the two. And just to remind you, because it's been a long time, the person in chapter 7 and chapter 9, also in chapter 11, is the king. He's the Messiah who will rule over the nation. Now, here it's talking more about the servant as far as being a servant, not a king. But this would be in favor of connecting the two. What does it say that kings do to him in verse 7? Right, and that's a sign of submission. Right, when they rise up, like, you know, if somebody important came in the room, we'd stand up in honor. Or to bow down, it says. Princes will bow down. So this person, I mean, maybe he is a servant, but he's greatly respected. And we're going to see the same thing in the end of chapter 52 as well. So I think there's a number of things, and I'm not going to make the case all today, I'll do it over the next, but that suggests that Isaiah wants us to see that the king, Messiah, is the servant. And of course we know, I mean, from the answer that he is, but I want to see it without cheating, as it were, without jumping to the... I want to understand Isaiah as he, you know, was written and could have been understood by the remnant. And guys like Simeon, and I will appeal to Simeon many times, but to me, Simeon got it. Simeon understands Isaiah. I want to understand Isaiah like Simeon did before Jesus lived his life. But
key pieces, it's poetry. It's supposed to be subtle. You're supposed to have to work to get the message. It's hidden from those so they can see, later in the New Testament tells us.
Yes, and I believe that with all my heart.
But those Jewish people that have been allowed, they just cannot be contained. They get so excited.
Look at verse 4. You would not expect this, probably. The servant says, I failed. I did all this, but nothing happened. We're going to see this again in chapter 50, in the other songs. There's a song in 50 and there's a song in 53. We're going to see apparent failure, but it's not. But the servant says, it looks like, you know, I've labored, but it's for nothing. But then what does God say in verse 8? In verse 7, he's saying, no, kings are going to see you and rise up. In verse 8, he says, God says, I will answer you. I will help you in the day of salvation. I will keep you. So there seems to be this apparent failure, but yet success. And of course, right, when we jump out to the New Testament, we see when Jesus died on the cross, did it look like it was all for nothing? I mean, he didn't even have guys. I mean, his disciples were who knows where, except for John, who was at the foot of the cross, and his mother and a few women. But it seemed like, right, and even on the road to Emmaus on that Sunday, and the guys are going like, It's all for nothing, right? We thought he was a Messiah, but he's dead now, and we're going back to our old lives. So, But again, remember, this was written 700 years before Jesus. But it matches so clearly, you almost think that there's somebody really smart behind it all. But look at this. I mean, I've already mentioned verse 5. But so his purpose is to restore Israel. It doesn't tell us how he's going to do that yet. Hold on. Chapter 53 is going to explain that. But right, and Isaiah, he's building the anticipation, as it were. He's getting the questions in our mind of going, how? I don't understand. But verse 6, now this is an astonishing verse too. The Lord says to the servant, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel. Okay, I've already told you that's your task. You know what? That's not enough. I'm going to give you more. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may, bad translation here in some versions, it actually should be, that you may be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So the servant is not just going to save Israel, he's going to save the world. We see that, and it's okay for me to jump out to the New Testament, I'm making connections, but, you know, Jesus, what did he say? He says, I came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he did, and that was his message. All of Jesus' ministry was to the Jews. There were a few times where he was with Gentiles, but in my mind, those were kind of accidents. I'll explain that after class if you ask me, but he was giving the message to the Jewish people. When they rejected him, what did he say in Acts 1 to the disciples? He was about to ascend up into heaven. He says, you'll be my witnesses to Judea, Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the world. So Jesus is saying, we're witnesses to Jerusalem, but we're going to be witnesses to the ends of the world. And it comes right out of here. And then Paul, when he's giving a sermon out in what's today Turkey, in Acts 13, and he says, basically he quotes this passage to be a light to the Gentiles as evidence that this was God's plan. That in fact, he says it in the Jews in that city rejected him. And so Paul said, well, I'm going to go and preach to the Gentiles. And then he quotes this to say, this is God's plan. So Jews, you have the opportunity to accept your salvation, but if you reject, that's not going to like stop the message. It's going to go out to the ends of the world. Now, that doesn't preclude, as you well know, I believe, but that doesn't mean that Israel will not one day be saved. But it means that Israel's rejection will not now prevent the salvation of the Gentiles. And all of this, by the way, Romans 9 through 11 is a marvelous explanation of what God is doing. I probably touched on it here before. I won't say it now, but the short answer is there are no mistakes in God's plan. Like, that guy wasn't like surprised, like, oh no, I didn't anticipate this. But God is working it all out for His glory, and I see it. I mean, I see part of it. I'm trying to help you see, it too, in areas where you don't already. It's glorious. It's astonishing that God's grace to an undeserving Israel and to undeserving Gentiles. And here we are in Richardson, Texas, talking about some Jewish man who lived on the other side of the globe 2,000 years ago because God made him a light for the Gentiles. Our eyes are all opened because of God's wise plan. Verse 7, I know this isn't very systematic, but hopefully it's not completely confusing. But verse 7, this is what the Lord says to him. He's talking to the servant still, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation. That may ring a bell. Mm-hmm. We're going to see it come out really clearly. Well, it's going to come up again in chapter 50 and in 53. The rejection of the servant. He's rejected by his own people. Next week, come back. He talks about they pulled my beard. Is that right? Verse 50, verse 6. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. So there's a very clear understanding that the servant will be rejected. He will be persecuted. Chapter 53. He will be killed, and he will also be resurrected. Again, I'll say this. I'm going to keep saying this without apology. That it fits so remarkably well that it can't possibly have been written before the fact. Unless, you know, it's like God who knows the future, like designs the future. And I love this part, and I've said it before, I'm going to keep saying it. One day I'm going to bring in my computer and I'm going to show you a picture to prove it. But the Isaiah scroll, 200 BC. And you can read, I mean, you just take a class for a year and you can read it. Maybe a year and a half. I mean, it's you can see the, you can go to Jerusalem and you can see that. I don't know if they have they don't have 53 on display. That would be but it exists. I mean, there's not one person in the whole world, and I've said it, but I keep saying it, not one person who says that it's not from before the time of Jesus. Everyone completely agrees. So what do? If they don't want to believe that this is, they say, no, it's talking about, somebody else is talking about the nation of Israel. This is not the nation of Israel.
That's post-Jewish commentary after Jesus, before Jesus.
Yeah, you make a good point there, and I haven't I haven't studied this all out to say precisely, but yes, there is a Jewish understanding of this passage before this time, and even some after this time, was of an individual person. But yes, in light of, and this is not the only place, but in light of Christian teaching, views were changed. I think that's an accurate way to say it. Okay, I've got just a couple minutes here. I'll just read this. This one's quoted in verse, look at verse 8. Verse 8 is quoted by Paul in 2 Corinthians 6. Verse 2, he's been talking about the ministry of reconciliation, and he says, today is the day of salvation. And he's quoting right out of this chapter here, as if to say that what Isaiah had prophesied, this day of salvation, it's now arrived. We're not waiting anymore. The servant who has come to bring salvation is here. So don't be waiting, don't be looking for something else. And one little interesting little thing here. How would you say this phrase from verse 8 in Hebrew, in the day of salvation? You would say, in the day of Yeshua. Anybody know how you say Jesus in Hebrew? Right, Yeshua. So, I mean, Jesus words from the, it's the, you know, the same word as salvation. So in the day of salvation, in the day of Jesus, it's a slight difference in the pronunciation of the word, but it's Jesus is salvation. And the New Testament is very clear that Jesus was named that, you know, for a purpose, that he came to bring salvation to his people. Okay, any short questions? Do we? Verse 14. After all of this, God's talking about what the servant's going to do. He's going to restore the people, and they say, "No, God can't do it. God's forgotten us." And so, you know, like this point counterpoint, and that leads off to the whole rest of the chapter. God saying, "No, what are you talking about? I haven't forgotten you. Can a mother forget a newborn baby? You know, I mean, picture, you know, in 8-9 days from now, you know." Kelly just like, I'll just be sitting at home studying, and she'll come home from the hospital. I'll say, "Where's the baby?" "Oh, I don't know. You know, they're taking care of it." crazy.
Y'all get up in the morning and the six of you get in the car and you go, oh my gosh, we forgot the baby.
But God says, even if, verse 15, even if a mother forgot, God won't forget his people. And I take that to be true. I take that to be binding and everlasting. And today, God has not forever forsaken his people. He will restore them. And I ask you a provocative question here at the end. My third question and questions to consider. If these verses are about the future of Israel, what value do they have for us who are not Israel? That's a very important question, and I can't answer it because time's out. But because if there's not an answer for it, then in a lot of ways we're wasting our time here. And why do I get so excited about what's going to happen for some other people that I'm not part of? There's good reason about because of what it says about God and his character and his promises. And okay, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for just the way you work, and you love to display your glory. You have displayed your glory in this chapter. You've displayed it in the way that history unfolded in fulfillment of this chapter, and you are going to display it in what yet comes, and you will be marveled at by your people. Scripture says you will be glorified by the nation of Israel. You'll be glorified by the Gentiles, who will remember this chapter, remember your promises and your purposes, and who see the apparent impossibility of that. And you will be glorified by us here in this room. We glorify you now in a small way as we have some limited understanding. We thank you for providing that for us, and use this study to just encourage us to walk in faith, to trust you, to rejoice in you, and to be absolutely confident of our future in you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.